Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Thanks very much to all of you for your concern over me. It wasn't that big a deal. I had a bit of oral surgery done, and even as I speak, I still have sutures in my gums that are grasping tightly at my gums over here and dangling pieces of thread from the sutures. Yeah, I agree, Shane. Shane just went, ooh. And once my tongue became aware of the dangling threads, they became an obsession. And I couldn't leave them alone. So I was chastised by my surgeon, who told me, you've got to leave those alone. Just concentrate on not messing with those. So I'm very conscious of these very tight, gripping sutures in my gums, and I have tried not to mess with them too much. I have to wear them until a week from Tuesday, and then she'll pull those out. They are apparently holding the bone graft in place so that the bone will adhere to the bone around it and all that. So I've simply reached the age, as Jim Jones was kind enough to point out to me this morning, I have simply reached the age where parts of my body just rebel at will. I'm just getting used to that fact. Parts of my body that used to cooperate with me now have chosen to just give me all kinds of problems or just need to be extricated from my body altogether. So I'm waiting 6 months, and then I will have a post drilled into the bone graft. And then 6 months later, they will make a crown to go on the post. And then I will have a brand new permanent tooth. And I'm sure by the time that year is up, several other parts of my body will have begun to rebel. So thank you very much. Thanks for your concern. Now, something very interesting happened on our website this week that I tried to think of whether this has ever happened before. But for the last week, if you go to our website, you know, we always have the most recent Sunday message and the most recent Wednesday message up on our website. And neither of those messages this past week was from me, which is just kind of an oddity. I have said ever since GCA began that this is not meant to be the Jim show, and yet in many ways it just kind of is, since I'm the pastor and the guy who seems to do most of the talking. But this past week, the Wednesday message was from Tim, and the last Sunday message was from Tom, and this actually made me very, very happy. Because I'm really glad to know that we are such a healthy body of believers that even if something happens to me, if I walk out of here and get hit by a truck, not that I'm planning to do that, but if something happens, if you get a phone call that says, you know, Jim has been felled with some exotic disease and he may make it, he may not, show up here. Come here anyway. Worship God anyway. There are men here that are perfectly capable of keeping this body of believers well-fed and keeping this church going. And that is a tremendous amount of comfort to me as your pastor. My goal, my concern for you, my goal for this church has always been that we would grow to the point and be healthy enough where it would no longer have to necessarily be the Jim show. There was a period of time when if I didn't show up, if something happened to me, there was a certain amount of, panic and concern. What do we do? Jim's not here. But Tom preached, Tim preached, everything went just fine, and I was happy with the messages. I enjoyed hearing them. I, sitting at home, was happy when I got the discs and got to sit and listen to the things that the men of GCA are learning and teaching. So thank you all for supporting them. As promised 2 weeks ago, today we are going to start the book of Titus. So turn to 2 Corinthians, right? Okay, good. So turn to 2 Corinthians. That's where we're going to start this morning. We're going to do some background work on this fellow Titus so that you know who he is and what he's about. And then we will get to the letter proper. I'm really looking forward to getting to the letter, even though it's only three short chapters. There is a tremendous amount of not only advice about life and the operation and function of the church, very similar to what we saw in 1 and 2 Timothy, but there is also a tremendous amount of theology. Once again, Paul, writing a very short letter, takes the time to say really deep, dramatic theological things in shorthand. And so we're going to read some of those statements. Hopefully we'll get to some of those this morning, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Paul just assumes that Titus already knows the theology that Paul has been teaching up until that moment. And so he just throws out these very large, very deep, enormous spectrum of time kind of comments about what it is to be saved and how it is that we are saved. And of course, it gives us a lot of things to talk about and think about. So there's a lot of great deep theology, and at the same time, some very good practical advice. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Titus was a compatriot of Paul's, much like Timothy. Titus was apparently older than Timothy. Paul has ultimately, the same way that he left Timothy in Ephesus in order to set the church in order there, he's left Titus in Crete in order to establish churches there. So Paul is very much engaged in the church planting part of his ministry at this point. And once he goes into an area and preaches and establishes a church, he leaves behind people who know him, who know his theology, who he can directly communicate with, and he leaves them there for the purpose of establishing churches in that area. For specifically, he's going to tell Titus, for ordaining elders in that area, teaching and preparing those elders, those men, to continue the work of the gospel in those various areas. And so Titus is one of those guys. He's one of the close compatriots of Paul who's been left in Crete specifically for the purpose of establishing churches, putting elders in place, and teaching sound doctrine. You're going to hear it again. I know after 1 and 2 Timothy and the time it took us to get through it, I know that by now you're thinking, you know, Jim, I've heard the terminology sound doctrine enough now, because we said it over and over and over and over and over again, because Paul said it over and over and over and over again in 1 and 2 Timothy. I said 2 weeks ago, and I'm going to drive the point home again today, and I'm going to keep driving this point home as long as I have breath left in my body and anybody that will listen to me. Christianity is definable. And Paul's going to define it yet again at the very top of this letter to Titus. And then he's going to give him some practical advice, and that makes up the middle of the letter. And then he's going to return, like a bookend, to the same thing he said at the beginning of the letter, and yet again define Christian doctrine. Christianity is not vague. Christianity is not a jump ball. Christianity does not bend according to your opinion. I know that upsets you. You know, I like you, I love you and all that, but I really don't care about your opinion. So much of what people write to me and so much of what people want to argue about with me or debate me about is based on opinion. And invariably, I go back to them and say, I don't care. I wish there was another way to say this to you. I don't care about your opinion because your opinion can't save me. I only care what the Bible says the truth of Christianity is. And our job is not, I'm going to say again, our job is not to interpret Christianity. Our job is to understand and adhere to Christianity. And the vast, vast majority of the junk and the debris that is called Christianity these days, the vast majority of the confusion that there is in the church these days, is because of the opinions of people Sometimes they're reasonably intellectual opinions. Sometimes they're completely ill-informed opinions. But in any case, it's the opinions of people who simply don't like what the Bible has to say, and so they take the Bible and bend it or mold it or change it or adjust it so that they can make it more palatable to the people they are attempting to attract to their version of Christianity. That is not what Paul expects. You're going to see it again. He said it to Timothy. He said it to every church he wrote to. He's going to be very dramatic in saying it to Titus, that there is a doctrine, a specific doctrine, a teaching, a proclamation that is to be made within the Christian church, and that is how Christianity is defined, and no other way. And that just makes sense. I mean, after all, if you were God, wouldn't you have the ability to be specific? I mean, if you're God, if you're the God of the Old Testament, if you're the God who can say things like, okay, now when you approach me, you have to have a priest, and the priest has to have the right clothing on, and the priest has to have the proper headgear on, and there has to be a gold plate on his head that says, "Holiness to the Lord." So that when I look down and see the priest interceding for Israel, the first thing I see in gold is holiness to me. And he better show up on the day I say he shows up, at the time I say he shows up, on the Day of Atonement, wearing the right clothes with the right headgear, and he better have a blood sacrifice in his hands. And he better take the blood of that sacrifice and sprinkle it where I say sprinkle it, pour it where I say pour it, take the parts of the body that I said to take outside the camp, get them outside the camp. Make sure that you burn those parts I said burn. Make sure you eat the parts I said eat. Make sure you dump out and bury the parts I say dump out and bury. And make sure that you do all that exactly the way I said do it, and when I see it, I better smell the incense that I said you better be burning. And you better have every candle lit inside there, and there had better be bread on the table of showbread. And that priest had better have stopped at the laver of cleansing and cleansed himself before he ever thought to come into the presence of the Holy of Holies. And if he gets any part of that wrong, I'll kill him dead. That's God.
That's what he said.
That's what he said. Knock him down and kill him. Yeah. And after I've killed your high priest, you don't get another shot at it for another year. Next Day of Atonement. See you there. Hope I don't kill him again. That's the God you're dealing with. He's specific. He did not say, you know, approach me however you'd like. In fact, we see examples in the Old Testament of men who attempted to do it their own way. We see priests who brought strange fire, different incense. You know, started with the basic incense God required, but felt they could improve on it a little bit. And God dropped them dead. So it reached the point where Israel began tying a rope to the foot of the high priest, because if he dropped dead in the Holy of Holies, what are you going to do? Nobody can go in there. So they would tie a rope to his foot so when he dropped dead, they could drag his carcass out of there. Because they knew that was the kind of God they were dealing with. We've forgotten that. We have forgotten the kind of God we're dealing with, and so we treat him haphazardly. We tip him like he's some kind of waiter that we see on Sundays, and we just expect him to do whatever we require of him, and we have forgotten that he was not created for our benefit. He created us for his benefit. We are here to glorify him. The purpose for human existence is ultimately the glory of God, and he will be God all by himself, whether you agree or not. And whether you're here or not, and the only reason you exist is for his glory, so get on the right side of that equation and understand the kind of God you're dealing with. Can you tell I haven't talked in a couple of weeks? That's the God you're dealing with. Now that same God said, the only way you get to approach me now is by my son. It's the only way you get to approach me. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said that. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Can God do that?
Yes, sir.
Can the God of the Old Testament be so specific that he says, now you come the way I say you come by my son, or I will drop you dead eternally. We call it the second death. You can read about it over in Revelation 20. Come by my son or I'll put you in the lake of fire is the language. Seems harsh. But that's the same God that's been dropping high priests for a long time. I just reduced the killing of high priests to dropping high priests. I know. That's the God you're dealing with. And so that God who's able to be that specific has said that there is a theology and there is a doctrine and there is a teaching, and that that doctrine and that teaching ultimately redounds to his glory and the magnification of his Son, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is going to happen because that is the way that God has designed this entire Christian thing. And it is specific and it does have a teaching. And it does have a declaration, and it does have a doctrine, and all of the other debris that is being handed out and passed around in the evangelical world these days that is called Christianity simply isn't. Because Christianity is definable. And you're going to bump into it again. You're going to see Paul writing to Titus and say yet again, right at the beginning of the letter in the very first sentence, one of the most magnificent sentences you're going to see anywhere in the Bible. He opens right up with God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. Definable. You got me?
Yes.
You understand me?
Yes.
Okay, that was still all introduction. And remember, I haven't talked in a couple of weeks, and worse for you, I have nowhere to be. So.
Don't rev it up too fast, Jim. You might blow a suture out.
I know. You'll know. If suddenly there's blood over here, you'll know I popped a suture. All right, so I said go to 2 Corinthians. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're just going to get a little bit of background on this fellow Titus, who was actually with Paul in Corinth and was aware of all the problems going on in Corinth. I have yet to have an opportunity to teach systematically verse by verse through 1 and 2 Corinthians. I look forward to doing it someday. God willing and I live, we'll get to that. But this will give you a quick overview of Paul's relationship with Titus. In chapter 2, we're going to start around verse 12. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So here you see Paul saying, when I was in Troas, I was there specifically because I expected Titus to be there. I was looking for Titus, my brother. And then he says, I didn't have any rest there, even though there was a door opened for me in the Lord. By the way, that's just such interesting language. You know, Paul went into this troubled area, a Gentile area, and was told that God had many people in this area. And so Paul went in, even under pain of the amount of torture that he endured and the trouble that he endured and being run from city to city and people stoning him, trying to kill him, he still had this great confidence as he went out and preached because he knew that God was opening doors for him and that God had people there. And so when Paul preached, he knew that some were going to hear him. This is the great advantage that we who understand the sovereignty of God and his choice and election, the great advantage we have when we preach the gospel, when we evangelize, when we go out and tell folks about Christ, we have the advantage of knowing that some people are going to hear it. And we know that it's not up to us to convince them, but we know that God's people are going to hear it and are going to respond. It's a tremendous advantage we have. So anyway, when he was in Troas, he was there specifically looking for Titus. Turn forward to chapter 7. We'll start at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, I'm sorry, I still hear pages flipping, I'll wait. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Everybody there? For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So early in the letter, he says, I was looking for Titus, didn't find him then, but then he came to us. And he said that was a great comfort to him to know that Titus was in his company. And not only by his coming, but by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So that tells us that Titus had been in Corinth and then came to Paul in Macedonia to report about what was going on in Corinth. And he says, and I was very comforted when I heard that you all took care of Titus. This was a good thing that you did. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, that would be what we call 1 Corinthians, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of the Lord. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So are you getting a sense for the intimacy between Paul and Titus? These are very close friends. This is somebody who he was looking forward to seeing. He went places looking for him specifically. When he was in Macedonia and Titus came with reports of what was going on in Corinth, he said it was a great comfort to him to have Titus with him. And not only just to have Titus there, but to have Titus bringing a good report. Go into chapter 8 for just a moment. Now, brethren, we wish to make, verse 1, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. I'll tell you a little bit of quick background so you understand what's happening here. One of the things that Paul was really concerned with the church at Corinth, was he even says to them, I robbed other churches so that I could give you the gospel without charge. And his upset with them, his frustration with them, was that despite the amount of time he spent with them, and even writing two very long letters to them, they still didn't support him the way he expected that they should have supported him. And yet there were other churches, Philippi, for example, that sent once and again for his support. That's what brought about the Philippian letter. The joy letter was the gift that had come to him while he was in Rome. And he said, I didn't need the gift, but you needed to learn to give, and Epaphroditus has brought your gift here to me, and that inspired the Philippian letter. Well, so to the church at Corinth here, he has said, he's gone so far as to say, it seems that the more I love you, the less I'm loved by you. This church really caused Paul a tremendous amount of agony and difficulty. And so he's saying to them, I want to tell you about the church at Macedonia. They were poor, and despite their poverty, they were liberal in their giving. And yet you, in Corinth, a wealthy church, Corinth was a big metropolitan city, major thoroughfare, lots of trade, lots of wealth in the area. And he said, and yet you, who have so much, the more I give to you, the less it seems that you love me. So that's the background here. He says that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy there in Macedonia and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. Do you hear that language? Paul says, they came to me and begged me, which means Paul had to have been saying to them, no, it's okay. I see how poor you are. And yet they begged him for the opportunity to participate in the support of the gospel and liberal giving for the need of the saints. I've been doing this. Gosh, I don't know. When did you and I meet?
Late 82.
30 years? Is that 30 years?
Yeah, sure is. I wasn't counting, though.
So, 30 years. And I can say, without fear, that in my 30 years, I have never had anybody beg me for the opportunity to give. Oh, sure, you all smirk now. I mean, we're a generous church. I continue to be very, very impressed by the way you've supported the work in India. But I've never had people out of their poverty, and no one has ever begged me. And yet Paul is saying to this wealthy church at Corinth, these poor people begged me for the opportunity to participate. This is Paul's way of kind of shaming the church at Corinth, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. In other words, he has Titus there in Corinth. It's Titus that's bringing him the information back and forth about Corinth. And he's saying, and I told Titus, now that he's begun a work with you, I've told him to complete this gracious work in you as well. In other words, it's Titus' job to teach you all how to give so that you're more like the Macedonians. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you also abound in this gracious work as well. In other words, give, learn to give. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. See what he just did? He said, I'm going to tell you about what happened in Macedonia and how those poor people begged me for the opportunity to participate in the ministry. And I'm not telling you you have to do this, but I'm telling you it is a test of the earnestness of your love. Thanks, Paul. No pressure. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were at the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but it's by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, so that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness in your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he has not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, and now even more diligent, because he has great confidence in you. And as for Titus, he is my partner and my fellow worker among you, As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches and a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Do you get a sense of who Titus is now? You get a sense of the connection, the communication between he and Paul? One more quick verse. 2 Corinthians 12, that was the sutures talking. 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 11, as he's wrapping up the letter, this is the place where Paul is really explaining to the church at Corinth, the one place where they came behind all the other churches. He says, I have become foolish because you yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except this, that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. That, by the way, is the only place in the whole New Testament where Paul ever admits to being wrong about something. He admits that he was wrong for not making himself a burden to the Corinthians. Instead, as I said, he robbed other churches so that he could give himself freely to the church at Corinth, and then tested their devotion by whether or not they would be liberal in their kindness and generosity toward him and toward the saints. So the only place where I was wrong, or the only place where you were inferior to the rest of the churches, was that I myself did not become a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. Here for this third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, I seek you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents. Parents save up for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. But if I love you the more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Now, this tells you that he's saying, look, I sent Titus to you, and he was just like me. None of us charged you. But you saw earlier in the letter where he said, I sent Titus to you so that he can complete the work that you began a year ago that you've never completed. So apparently a year ago, before this letter, they were prepared to take up an offering and send it to the saints. And then they just never followed through, just didn't do it. And so he says, I left Titus there to get you to do what you said you were going to do. But even as Titus came to you, he was never any burden to you, was he? Because we came, we robbed other churches, we took care of ourselves. You might recall that while Paul was in Corinth, he worked as a tent maker, paid his own way, worked his own job so that he wouldn't be a burden to this church. And yet he ends up concluding that they did not love him the way the other churches did. And even though they had all the gifts the other churches had and all the advantages the other churches had, yet their love was not demonstrated the way it should have been demonstrated. And so he left Titus in Corinth in order to get them to do what they were supposed to do where giving was concerned. That's a tremendous amount of trust that Paul has in Titus. Got all that?
Yep.
Still all introduction. You're That gets less enjoyable as I go, doesn't it? Turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Okay, now the church at Galatia has a problem. It's a Gentile church. Paul has come in and preached to them the liberty that they have in Christ. He does not take them to the law. He does not take them to Sinai. He does not take them to Moses. He takes them to Christ. And when he does that, the Spirit of God infills the people in Galatia. Therefore, Paul concludes that God has accepted these people, these Gentiles, without the works of the law. They nevertheless have received the evidence of salvation. They've received the Holy Spirit. God has accepted them. God has saved them. God has justified them. So Paul is completely content that these are saved, believing, Christian, Gentile people, and no sooner does he establish them in the faith of Jesus Christ than Judaizers come down from Jerusalem, and when they see that this congregation is being converted to Christ, immediately impose legalistic rules on the church there, on the body, and say, well, yeah, there's Jesus, and that's all fine and that's all good, but you're going to need to add, at very least, circumcision, and then you're going to need to keep parts of the law. Paul says that he withstood them to their face. He said, I didn't even give them an hour. He goes so far as to call them perverts. He says they have perverted the gospel of Christ. He goes so far as to tell the people in Galatia that they've been bewitched, in that they have believed a different gospel and a different Christ, which he then says is not another. It's not another gospel and another Christ that are the same. It's a completely different kind of gospel and a completely different Jesus they're talking about. So he's very clear in withstanding the Judaizers that have come in, but then he says this about Titus. This is very interesting language. He talks about being in Jerusalem and having Titus with him in Jerusalem. So now you get another sense of where Titus has been with Paul in their travels and how close these two are. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also along. Titus is a Gentile. And he takes him to Jerusalem. So what do the Judaizers in Jerusalem do? They say, well, if he's a believer, he has to be circumcised. Verse 2. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, why did he bring that up? Because the Judaizers are trying to tell the folks at Galatia to be circumcised. And he's saying, look, I went all the way to Jerusalem with Titus, who is a Greek, and he was not compelled to be circumcised. Now, if he was not compelled to be circumcised while he was in Jerusalem because he's a Gentile, then why would you Gentiles in Galatia think it was necessary for you to be circumcised? You get the logic? But again, here is Titus at a really important theological juncture, right there with Paul, being the example of the difference, the distinction between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Let me just say this once more. I should be able to say it in shorthand. Most of you should be familiar with it. But in my introduction to 1 Timothy, I pointed out that Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. Therefore, Paul circumcised Timothy. Titus, Gentile, didn't circumcise him. When he took Timothy with him, he wanted to take Timothy into the temple in Jerusalem. So he circumcised him and took him in the temple. Takes Titus with him. Titus is not compelled to be circumcised. Why? Because even after the cross, there is distinction between Jew and Gentile. It still exists. The Jew-Gentile distinction continued in the first century church, and Paul had no problem whatsoever with Jewish believers being circumcised because that's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And since they are the direct descendants of the Abrahamic covenant, he had no problem with them signifying that in their body. But since Gentiles are not direct descendants of Abraham, they don't need the sign of the Abrahamic covenant in their flesh, and therefore they are not compelled to be circumcised or keep parts of the law. When Paul was in Jerusalem, he shaved his head and took a vow and killed an animal because he was among Jewish believers. When he was in Galatia, he's busy telling them, you don't have to do any of that, and you don't have to be circumcised, and don't worry about the law, and you're going to be justified without the works of the law. That's distinction, folks. If you just read what the Bible says, you have to conclude that the distinction continued between Jewish and Gentile believers. Why is that important? Because of the ongoing validity of the Abrahamic covenant. I've taught about that at length in the past, so I hope that's enough for you to just remember all that. Okay?
Yes.
Let's go to Titus. introduction is over. We are finally at Titus 1:1. There will be more of this kind of getting to know Titus as we work our way through the book, but that should be enough to establish the fact that Titus and Paul are very close friends. And again, this is why Paul can start this letter in what I've been referring to as theological shorthand. He's going to start this letter with a phenomenally deep opening sentence, full of magnificent theology that he doesn't extrapolate on, he doesn't expound on. He just says it, he hits it, and he goes because he knows Titus knows all this stuff. He assumes Titus already knows this theology. And so as we read through this first sentence, we're going to have to stop and talk about every single phrase because Paul's assumption is that the reader knows all this theology. I'm going to read it through, and then we'll go back and look at it phrase by phrase. We'll get as much of it in as we can this morning, and then we'll just pick up there again next week. Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the chosen, or the elect, depending on your translation, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That's how you start a letter. That is a great opening statement. But think about all the theology that lays at the heart of that statement. Think about the fact that Paul could just make those kind of enormous, grand, sweeping statements that reached all the way back into before the foundation of the world, all the way into this present time and the present proclamation of the truth. And notice that he says that there is a truth. He's going to pound on that in this letter. There is a definable reality, a real truth to the gospel. Paul, a bondservant of God. Notice the language. That is the word slave, servant. He did not say, Paul, I chose Jesus. Paul, I decided of my own free will that I was going to be used of God. He started right out defining the relationship between him and God. That God that I talked about a lot 45 minutes ago. That God who does whatever he wants, however he wants to do it, with anyone he wants to do it, whenever he wants to do it, as many times as he wants to do it, and doesn't do what he doesn't want to do with whoever he doesn't want to do it with, and you can't make him do what he doesn't want to do, but he'll always do exactly what he wants to do, how he wants to do it, when he wants to do it, as many times as he wants to do it, wherever and whenever he chooses to do it. If he decides you're his, you're his. If he decides he's going to save you, you're going to get saved. If he decides that he owns you, he owns you. Right. And the faster you come to grips with that, the easier the relationship will go for you. Because you can kick and buck and fight and argue, but he'll win. He might give you just enough rope for you to really tangle up your life and make a mess of it. But in the end, he's going to win. In the end, you are going to be, the Greek word is doulos. It's the common word for a servant. It's the common word for a slave, a bond slave, somebody who is utterly, completely owned. And he identifies himself that way. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I don't know if I've mentioned this to you before. I may have. I am fully confident that someone on the internet will write to me and say, yes, you did, and it's in this message right here, and it's at this exact time. But at some point, I may have mentioned to you that there was a message I heard from Elder Ward. He was preaching the beginning of the book of Romans. He was in Romans 1:1. And he said, I will preach election for you out of Romans 1:1. And he started with the phrase, Paul, a doulos, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then he said, Nobody chooses to be a slave. Everybody, if they have the option, if they have the choice, chooses freedom. Everybody chooses independence. Everybody chooses self-will to whatever degree they can choose. Nobody opts to give up every right they have. Nobody just randomly decides to give up their own will and their own ability to determine how their own life is going to go. Nobody gives that up willingly. All you got to do is think for a little bit. Think about what it is to be a slave. Paul knows in the first century world what a bond slave is. A bond slave has no rights whatsoever. Zero. None. If you're a bond slave and you take a wife and your master allows you to take a wife and you have children, the children belong to the owner, the master. The children don't even belong to you. You own nothing. You have no rights. You got nothing. Paul knows the emotional value of referring to himself as a bond slave. He understands it. He knows that the minute he says, I am a doulos, I am a slave to Jesus Christ, he understands the emotional impact of that, and yet he identifies himself that way. And so Elder Ward said, if it's true that nobody would ever choose to be a slave, the only reason that Paul would admit to being a slave is because he didn't choose it, God chose him. God made him a bondservant, and he willingly admits that. And we need to reach the point where we willingly admit that. Because there will be times in your life, there will be periods in your life where you're going to come up against the really difficult decisions. You know, I've taught my children over and over again that the right thing to do and the most difficult thing to do are usually the exact same thing. Doing right is difficult. It's hard. So you need an inspiration. You need something to inspire you to do the right thing, to do the good thing, to do the just thing. Well, if you can ever wrap your head around the fact that you don't belong to yourself, that you've been bought with a price, and that Christ owns you utterly, completely, that he owns you outright and you have no rights, then the next time you're faced with the decision to do something that is dishonoring to God versus something that is honoring to God, then come to grips with who it is you serve and why it is you serve him and that he owns you completely and you have no rights. The only reason that you will stand up on your hind legs and argue that you have the right to do the wrong thing is because you think you have some rights. You think there's something left in you that is still able to determine for yourself what you have the right to do. You have no rights. You're dead men on furlough. You are the walking slaves of Jesus Christ.
First, Jesus, Paul said to God, who art thou, Lord?
That word Lord in and of itself, we've lost the sense of what that means. But absolutely, Lord means the master. You're the one who's in complete charge. We've lost that sense. I mean, the word kurios in Greek had so much more weight than Lord. We use the word Lord now for just about anything. We even use it as an expletive. Oh, Lord. We have no sense of what that means.
He called him Lord. He meant he was the servant.
Yep. If you're the Lord, I'm not. You're the master. I'm the servant. So Paul starts right out by identifying himself as doulos. Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for this purpose, for the faith of the elect. Oh, isn't that great? He says, I understand my job. I know what my job is. This is why Paul would be beaten 5 times with 39 lashes and still get up and preach. It's why Paul would talk about the day and night in the deep that he spent clinging to the piece of a ship, fearing that he was going to drown. And this is why Paul was stoned outside the walls of Lystra and left for dead. And yet he would get up and go in the same city and preach again. That's a guy who knows who owns him. But he also knows something very, very important. He knows that the elect exist. He knows that the chosen of God exist. And because the chosen of God exist, he is inspired, he is instructed, he is commanded to go and preach for the good of those that are chosen of God. Because he knows that if he goes and preaches the truth, the elect will hear it and they will respond. So therefore, his job as a bondslave of Christ Jesus, as a bondslave of God, is to go preach this specific, exact gospel of Christ. And when he preaches it, he knows the elect are going to respond. Therefore, he has a job, he has a duty, he has a direction, and it's not vague. It's preach this, and if you preach this, these people will hear it. And when those people hear it, it will bring about eternal life to them because God has chosen them since before the foundation of the world. The means by which I am drawing those chosen people to myself is through the preaching of the gospel. But it's this gospel. So you go preach this gospel, and it will find those people. And those people will come to faith because I chose those people since forever ago. So go do it. Now do you see why the gospel has to be specific? I mean, it's a specific God who has chosen specific people, who has chosen a specific means to find and draw those people. So then, of course, he can be specific with the means, the exercise, the technique, the content, the way it's done. He has the right to say it because it's his plan, not yours. You're a slave. You do what he says to do. Well, I guess that kind of begs the question. As long as I'm standing here begging, I'll put the question out. It kind of begs the question, what must men think of themselves when they are willing to stand up and claim that they speak for God and make up stuff that's not in the Bible?
Insane.
Insane. It's insane, says Tom. What must they think of themselves? Do they see themselves as servants? No. They see themselves as participants. Important parts of the whole process. They see themselves as valuable enough that whatever they think and imagine and create is somehow valuable to you spiritually. They are not servants. They are not slaves. They are egocentric liars. Paul's about to say so. Just thought I'd bring it up. Paul is going to say, now there are people who are going to say all kinds of other stuff, crazy stuff. And of course, as we saw with Timothy, he says, run away from those people. Get away from them. They're not doing you any good. They're not doing you any favors. They're hurting you. And yet we see it everywhere all the time. All right, let's wrap up for the morning. Paul, doulos, slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. In other words, there is a truth. The reason he is a slave to God and an apostle of Jesus Christ is so that the elect will know the truth, which means it is his job to teach the truth, which is a definable thing, or else it's not truth. You can't say that there is a truth if you can't define the truth. So his job is to preach the truth to the chosen. And he's very clear. He's very exacting about what it is he has to do. Because after all, he is owned. He is a servant. He is a slave. And his goal is to teach people the knowledge of God, which will bring them to godliness. Because the gospel does not just inform people intellectually. The gospel ultimately changes them from within and draws them to godliness as a way of life. Where God is a constant awareness in your life and the desire to please God becomes your primary purpose in the things you do. And the way that you draw people, the way that you bring people to that reality is through teaching them the truth. And when they come to a knowledge of the truth, it leads to godliness. And the elect will hear it. And the elect do exist. Therefore, as a slave, go say what I tell you to say. Because after all, I'm the Lord, you're the servant. You go do as a servant what I tell you to do. Say what I tell you to say. And when you do, the elect will hear it. It will draw them to God and as a consequence to a life of godliness. Do you see the big picture? That's the big goal. That's what we're here to do. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's why the church supposedly exists. The church does not exist to sell CDs of rock bands. The church does not exist so that you can get better at balancing your checkbook or even pardon me, but have better children or a better marriage or, all the stuff that the church is so involved in these days is not the function and purpose of the church. The church exists for the reason of, in a servile way, as genuine servants of a genuine Lord and Master, we are here to preach and teach the teaching, the doctrine, the proper teaching. And when we do that, the sheep of God hear it and respond. The elect of God since forever are brought to the reality of their own election and the truth of the gospel, which produces godliness in their life. Look, you can pound on people forever and say, do better. And they won't. They won't. Because they can't. People can't do better. You know why the world is such a mess? Because it's filled with people. I had two guys on scaffolds hanging off the side of my house for a couple days this week. One of them looked a lot like Scott. Okay, it was Scott. And doing some painting and some pressure washing and stuff on my house. Did an excellent job, by the way. And I was talking to the fella he brought along to do the work with him. And when that fella found out that I was a preacher, as so often happens, they feel that it's necessary for them to give me their opinion of church and preachers and Christians and, oh, you're a preacher. Well, here's what I think. So I stood there patiently in my driveway with the sun beating down on me and listened to him tell me what he thought. And he said, I hate it when people try to use Jesus as an excuse to, try to rip you off. And there was this guy, and he said he was a Christian. He tried to rip me off on my truck, and he blah, 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 blah. And he got done with his tale of woe, and I said, I'm with you, man. People are no damn good. And his eyes got like pie pans. But I said it on purpose to shock him. Suddenly his eyes got wide, and he just stared at me like, they're not? He thought I, as a preacher, was going to say, well, people, God love people and forgive people. People are good and people are right and people are healthy and people are whole and up, up, up with people. Sing with me. Kumbaya. I got none of that. I got none of that for you. No, I agree. People are no good. No, I'm totally with you. No good. So I said to him, it never surprises me when sinful, wretched people act like sinful, wretched people. It only surprises me when they do the right thing, when they act good, when they're honest. That constantly amazes me. But when people act like what they are, which is depraved, wretched, vile sinners, it never surprises me. And yet you've got people out there saying to those wretches that can't do any better, do better. And so much of what's called Christianity and religion in the world is all based on telling people who can't do any better to do better. It's no wonder they become discouraged and leave the church, because all they ever hear is people pounding on them saying, do better, do better. And they know within themselves they can't, because if they could, they would. If they could do better, they'd have done better by now. They're not doing any better because they're incapable of doing any better, because you haven't given them the tools to do any better. You've just said, take your wretched, stinky self outside and do better than you did before. Stinky was the adjective I went with this time. And no one disagreed. It's the funny part. Everybody in the room went, yep, stinky. Got it. Yep. Yeah, take yourself outside and just pick yourself up by your bootstraps and just do better. I grew up in that religion. It didn't do a thing for me except make me run away. There's a point to saying all this. I'm emphasizing this on purpose. Because Paul just told you how you get people to do better. You start by telling them the truth of the gospel. You don't start by telling them, clean yourself up and Jesus will accept you. Fix yourself and then I can tell you something good. No, you take poor, broken, wretched, even stinky people and you say to them, I have an answer for your problem. Yes. I have an answer for your dilemma. I have a balm for where you've been cut open. I have the cure for your cancer. You have a sin problem. I have a cure for your sin. And you tell them the truth of Jesus Christ and you tell them the gospel. And the more they hear the truth, it will lead them to godliness. And you will see people who you never thought in a million years would ever change, and you'll see them change. You'll say, wow, what happened? God got a hold of them. Christ got a hold of them and changed them from the inside. I spent my whole life listening to people trying to change me from the outside. I was in a church once that thought I finally got sanctified because I cut my hair. And all they could see were the externals. I didn't wear my leather jacket to church that week, and I cut my hair, and they got all excited. Oh, Jimmy got saved. No, he didn't. Jimmy conformed to get you off his back. And then he left. And he left angry. He left angry at you, and he left angry at the church, and he left angry at God. Well, here I stand all these years later, preaching the truth of the gospel because I know for a fact it's the only hope any human has. And I don't start with clean up. I say, bring all your junk with you. I got an answer for you. I don't start with clean up. I start with, who is God and who are you? And if you can see that he chose you, that he loved you, that he sacrificed his son for you, that he wrote your name down before the foundation of the world, believe me, that will become enough inspiration for you to do better. You understand me?
Yes. Yes.
See, that's why Paul would say, I'm a bondservant of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. We're right in the middle of the sentence, and we have to stop. We're going to pick up there next week because there's so much more going on in that sentence. And then Paul's going to pick up that same thought at the end of the letter. That's how important it is. It's like bookends. He starts with it and he closes with it because he really wants to drive this home to Titus that this is the truth that we're meant to preach. It's definable, it's specific, and it's effective. So preach what I tell you to preach. Got it?
Yes.
You glad you were here today?
Oh, yeah.
I'm glad you were here today. I'm glad I was here today. Well, thanks.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.